Welcome to Knowing God in the Word, brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry, publishers of Seed and Bread. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. This radio program is for the purpose of helping listeners fulfill the greatest need we have as believers, to know God. Today, Nathan will continue his teaching series in the meaning of metanoia with metanoia means submission. And now, Bible teacher Nathan Johnson.
Thanks, Bob. On our last program, we were discussing the meaning of metanoia. And I told you that there is this Greek word metanoia that sets forth a very important principle that I think every believer has to have in mind and has to believe and has to be dedicated to in order to really study the Bible the right way. And that is the principle of metanoia. Now, I showed you that John the Baptist came preaching repentance, and that's the Greek word metanoia, and that his baptism was unto repentance for the remission of sins. Now, I said that a lot of people, they come to the New Testament, they want to figure out how to be saved, and they come upon this where it talks about repent and be baptized, and they say, aha, repentance must be key to salvation. And so they say the way you're saved is by being sorry for your sins, crying and being upset about them, and then by being water baptized. Now, some have given up the water baptism for salvation part, but they say, well, you have to repent and believe. So they put those two together, repent and believe. But I pointed out that in the Gospel of John, it says the way to have life is to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing will have life in his name. That Paul said his gospel, wherein he wanted believers to stand, is that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. That he was buried and then he rose from the dead. And he says, you take your stand in that. And that's what I'm taking my stand in, not in being water baptized or in crying over my sins. Now, I showed you that Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7:10 that godly sorrow brings repentance. And how could godly sorrow bring repentance if godly sorrow is repentance? Clearly, they're two different things. Now, our English word repentance comes from the Old English word meaning to do your penance all over again. Like if the priest says, oh, that was a bad sin, you better say 100 Hail Marys. You better say 50 Our Fathers. Better give some money to the church or something. Do your penance. And then you do it, but it doesn't stick somehow. So you got to do it again. That's repentance. Now, whether you mean that or whether you mean be sorry for your sins, I pointed out that A.T. Robertson, the noted Greek scholar, quoted his father-in-law, John A. Broaddus, who was also a Greek scholar of note, as saying that metanoia, translating metanoia by repentance, is the worst translation in the New Testament. And I agree, it's really bad. I don't know if it's the worst. But I don't know that Robertson ever gave us a very good explanation of what it does mean. I think to figure it out, we have to go back to the elements of it, because it's a compound word. Meta means after, and noia means mind. And I gave the example of a picnic. I get all ready for a picnic. I get my picnic basket. I fill it with good food, everything I need to make sandwiches and fruit and desserts and so forth. I get my blanket ready. I'm going to lay on the grass to have my picnic. And then the day comes and it's pouring rain. I look out there and say, oh, forget it. I'm not going on a picnic today. But then suppose I decide, you know, I don't really like canceling picnics. And so I picked out a picnic grounds that's got a nice pavilion. And if the weather was bad, I could go in the pavilion and have my picnic. You know, their picnic tables and so forth. I could do it there rather than out on the grass. So I'm going to pick a day. And I'm going to go out for a picnic on that day, whether it's rain or shine. No matter what the weather's like, I'm going on a picnic that day. See, what I'm saying there is that I'm making up my mind right now. And so what I do on that day when it comes is not going to depend on anything like weather. I already have the mind right now I'm going to have on that day when the day comes. So I'm saying I have the after mind. I'm making up my mind right now. And I'm not going to change it after. So if I make up my mind right now what I'm going to do and nothing that comes after can change it, well, then I have the after mind. Now, I believe that to take the marriage vow is really a good example of the after mind, because the marriage vow is claiming to have the after mind. What do you do in the marriage vow? When you say, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness or in health. Well, you're basically saying that my future is unknown. It's a big question mark. Nobody knows for sure what's coming in their future. It's out of sight. Nobody can know what's coming. And it could be that we get married, and from now on, we're both a picture of health. We're the kind of people who almost never get sick, don't even seem to get the common cold. You know, if you get the slightest injury, you heal up really fast. You're never laid up very long. You're always strong and healthy. You get to old age and just seems like nothing strikes you. None of these illnesses that are so common among the elderly strike you. Comes the day when you pass away and you just pass away easily without any long protracted illness beforehand. I mean, it could be that your life from now on is just going to be characterized by health. You're one of those lucky people that are healthy. Or it could be that the week after you get married, one of the two partners is going to get diagnosed with a chronic illness. And the rest of your life from then on is going to be dealing with illness. And our whole married lives together is going to be characterized by illness. It could be. Who knows? Now, it could be that our married life is going to be wealthy. We're going to go out. We're going to start our own business. We're going to make money hand over fist. We're going to make millions. We'll live in a huge house. We'll have all the luxuries money can buy. Could be we're going to be wealthy. Or it could be we're going to be poor. We're going to try to start a business maybe, but it's going to fail miserably. We're going to go bankrupt. Going to end up with some dead-end job. Don't get anywhere. Have to live in a shack. Never have the good things of life. Always struggling to make ends meet. Could be. Who knows? Who knows what our lives are going to be like? And in that marriage vow, you're saying, I don't know what our lives are going to be like, but whether it's rich or poor, whether it's healthy or sick, I'm going to stay married to you. I'm going to maintain the marriage. Doesn't matter. I'm not going to change my mind afterwards. After I find out what life with you is going to be like, after I find out what it means, after I find out what the sacrifices are going to be, I'm not going to change my mind. I'm going to be married to you no matter what. I'm making up my right mind right now, and whatever comes after, I'm not going to change it. Now notice, therefore, that the marriage vow is really a promise. I'm promising to have the after mind. Now it could be that when the rich comes, I get all caught up in the riches and neglect my spouse and eventually decide, you know, I can upgrade. I can get a younger spouse. I can get a more attractive spouse. Or it could be when we're poor, I say, I don't like this poor life. Could be when my partner gets a chronic illness, I say, well, they're saddled with a chronic illness, but I'm not. I want out of here. Could be I don't keep the promise. Well, if so, I lied. Worse, I took a lie and a vow. I didn't have the aftermind. When the after time came, I didn't have the guts. I didn't have the character. I didn't have the strength. I didn't have the conviction to actually carry through on my promise to be after-minded. Or it could be I do. I make the sacrifices necessary. And I prove I really had the after-mind. But claiming to have the after-mind is always a promise. So understand that John's baptism, which was a baptism to after-mindedness, it was a promise. Because when you claim to be after-minded, you say, I'm making up my mind right now what I'm going to do afterwards. You're making a promise. And every person who took John's baptism was making that promise. Now understand that that promise was very necessary at that time. Why? Well, I believe because God had many changes in mind for the Israelites who came to John and took that baptism. I mean, think about it. for 1,500 years, at least. The law that God had given through Moses, was the rule of the day for Israel. For 1,500 years, they'd had to keep that law. For 1,500 years, that was how to please God. That was how to be right in his sight, was to keep the law of Moses. And yet a few decades after these people took this baptism of metanoia, Paul was going to say that circumcisers are mutilators and that we are the circumcision who worship God in the spirit and have no confidence in the flesh. Christ was going to say, those who truly worship the Father are those who worship in spirit and in truth, not those who worship in Jerusalem. And this law that had been the rule of the day for so long was going to be set aside. Now imagine that, 1,500 years of tradition set aside. What was going to enable these people to go along with this? Well, they would have to have the after-minded attitude, wouldn't they? They'd have to be ready for whatever God asked of them, in order to be ready to give up the law that had been their rule of life for so long. And then think about Jesus Christ. Understand that these Jews, in many ways, they were the counterculture in the Roman Empire. See, the culture of the world at the time, especially of that part of the world, but really around the world, in most places, was polytheism. That is, believing in many gods. Not just believing in one God who made everything and who is the God, but believing in many gods. And oftentimes, for those who were polytheists, it was a very small step from saying there are many gods to saying that, well, a human being could be a god too. And so oftentimes for them, and this took place in places like Egypt, where they worshiped their pharaohs as God, or it took place in the Roman Empire, where they came to worship Caesar as God, that they came to worship men as gods. Now the Jews, Israel, had been taken over by the Roman Empire. And so they were part of that Roman Empire, and the Roman Empire demanded of them, you must worship Caesar as a god. And yet the Jews, they knew that there was only one God, and it was never right to worship a man. So they said, we will never worship a man as God. This often got them in trouble with the Roman Empire, because for the Roman Empire, it was patriotism. It was loyalty to the emperor to worship him as a god. And so the Jews seemed very unpatriotic, very rebellious against the empire to refuse to worship Caesar. And yet many of them, they promised themselves and each other that I would rather die than worship Caesar as God. And yet into this environment, God brings Jesus Christ. And he says, here he is, your long-promised Messiah, and by the way, he is God in human form, and you should worship him. Now imagine how hard it was going to be for many of those people to do that, to worship Jesus Christ as God. Now understand that there is a vast difference in what God was asking them to do and what the Romans were asking them to do. Why? Well, because there's a huge difference between a man saying, you know what, I could be a god. I could ascend by ascending to the position of Caesar to godhood and be a god. There's a world of difference. There's an infinity of difference between that and God himself saying, I am going to descend and become a man. There's a world of difference between saying a man could be God and saying God could be a man. And yet you could see how it might be difficult for these people to see that difference. For these people to worship Jesus Christ as God meant they had to be ready to give up on something that many of them had sworn they would never do, and to do it, to worship Jesus Christ, a man, as God. And yet if these people, when they made the promise to be after-minded, if they really meant it, they would have done that when the time came. Now it becomes clear as we look at the record of the New Testament that some did mean that. And in Luke 7:29, it says, when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. So some of these people, even the tax collectors and sinners who had been baptized by John and said, I'm ready to be after-minded, when Christ came, they believed him. And they proved they really were after-minded. However, there were others who, when the time came, proved that they weren't. They broke their promise. For example, Judas. I don't believe for a minute that any of Christ's 12 disciples could possibly have been one of his 12 without having been baptized by John. I believe that Judas was baptized by John. He had made that promise to be after-minded. And yet when the time came, he broke the promise, and he didn't do it. He wasn't after-minded. Now, when it comes to some of the most famous characters in the Bible, we see some of them are really examples to us of after-mindedness. For example, one great example of after-mindedness is Ruth in the book of Ruth. She said to her mother-in-law Naomi in Ruth chapter 1 and verse 16, "Entreat me not to leave you, or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." Now understand that Ruth had grown up in Moab, a very different country and a very different culture from Israel. She had never been in Israel. She didn't know what its people were like. She didn't know what its customs were like. All she knew about it, she had learned from her in-laws. And yet now she says, if you go there, I'll go there and live there with you, no matter what it's like. Whatever your people are like, I don't know anything about them other than what I know of you. Whatever they're like, they're going to become my people. And your God, again, anything she knew about the God of Israel, she learned from Naomi and her family. What she grew up with were the gods of Moab. And yet she says, your God is going to be my God. Moreover, she says, even your dead body is going to hold me. Where you die, I will die. You're older than me. You're my mother-in-law. But wherever you die, your dead body will hold me there just like your living body. I'll die in the same place, and I'll be buried there. And then she proves what she said, your God will be my God, by swearing in the name of Naomi's God, Jehovah, the Lord. She says, the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. Now Ruth was making there a vow of after-mindedness. She was saying, no matter what it means, Naomi, I'm going to live with you. Your God is going to be my God, your people my people. I'm going to die where you die. Job is another example from the Bible of after-mindedness. When his wife said to him, why do you maintain your integrity? All these horrible things that happened to you. All your kids died. All your animals died. All your wealth is gone. Now your health is gone too. Curse God and die, silly husband. He said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? He said, God can do all these bad things to me, and I'm not going to turn from him. And in Job 13:15, he said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. He says, even if God kills me, I'm still going to trust him. Well, Job was after-minded. And Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel, here was an after-minded man. You know, it's one thing to kill me, but the Lord kills Ezekiel's wife. Ezekiel 24:15. The word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, behold, I take away from you the desire of your eyes with one stroke. Yet you shall neither mourn nor weep, nor shall your tears run down. Sigh in silence. Make no mourning for the dead. Bind your turban on your head, put your sandals on your feet, do not cover your lips, and do not eat man's bread of sorrow. So he says, don't do any of the normal signs of mourning. Verse 18, so I spoke to the people in the morning, and at evening my wife died, and the next morning I did as I was commanded. So Ezekiel says, he struck my wife down that evening, and I did what he commanded. Now this wasn't a wife he didn't care about. The Lord calls her the desire of your eyes. He loved his wife. And yet he said, if the Lord wants to take my wife, he can do it. I'll still serve him. Well, Ezekiel was after-minded, wasn't he? So I believe that we too need to have the after-mind. And really, it means to be submissive. I believe that metanoia means submission. When I say to God, no matter what, I'm going to serve you. No matter what it costs me, I'm going to serve you. That means I'm really submitting to God. I'm saying you can ask anything of me. You can take anything from me. You can ask any sacrifice of me. And I will make it for you. Now, how can we have a metanoia, submissive attitude to God? How can we have an after mind? Because we live in a day when God is exclusively gracious. He's never going to tell us, I'm taking your wife, striking her dead. I mean, if your wife dies, it's not because the Lord took her. Maybe cancer did, or a car accident, or who knows. But not the Lord. He's not going to strike us dead. He's not even going to require us to leave our homes and families behind. People decide to do that and be missionaries. But the Lord doesn't demand it. So how can we show the aftermind? How can we be submissive to God? Well, I believe we can do it in Bible study. In fact, I think metanoia, after-mindedness, is crucial to Bible study. You see, when it comes to a church, I can go to a church and say, I'll see what this church is like. And maybe I don't like it. Maybe I don't like its teachings. Maybe I don't like its pastor. Maybe I don't like its rules and regulations. I say, well, forget this church. I'm leaving it and going to a different one. I can do that. But when we come to the Bible, there is no alternative. There's only one Bible. There's only one Word of God. And if we don't like what it says, there's nowhere else to go. It can be a dangerous thing to open the Word of God. Until you open it, you can believe pretty much what you want to believe. Some likely-sounding teacher pulls a few verses out of their context and gives them to you and say, oh, that sounds good to me. But when you open the Bible and start to study it, you start to come upon those verses that are maybe more difficult. Those verses that raise questions. Those verses that make it sound maybe like what you believe isn't the right thing. I tell people, study your Bible to get to know God. But when you do that, you might find that God isn't exactly how you wanted him to be. I say, study the Bible to know the truth. But when you do that, you might find that the truth isn't exactly what you would prefer. And the question is, what are you going to do then? Are you going to shut the Bible and say, forget Bible study then, and just going to go on believing what I want to believe? Are you going to say, well, I'll find some passage I can twist to say what I want to believe, and then I'm going to close my Bible, not look at the other passages and believe that? Or are you really going to go all out? Are you really going to say, all my beliefs are on the table? Even the beliefs that are most precious to me, even the beliefs that I most want to believe, if I come to the Bible and find out they're wrong, I'm going to give them up. Now, I'm not talking about being metanoia toward me. You don't have to agree with everything I say. You don't have to agree with every one of my interpretations. But I'm talking about the Bible. Are you metanoia to the Bible? Is every belief on the table before God's Word? Is God's Word able to change your mind about anything? Now, I'm not saying you come upon one passage that seems at first glance to say something different and you throw up your most precious beliefs. No, you have to study and do work and make sure that what you think it's saying is really the truth. But once you're sure, will you believe it? Once you're sure, will you really sacrifice to follow it? See, that's where the sacrifice of metanoia, of after-mindedness, comes in for us. Are we willing to have the after-mind as we come before God? Are we willing to submit to His will and to His truth, no matter what His will and His truth turns out to be? Are we people with a metanoia? Well, I pray each one of my listeners counts the cost and decides, I will submit to God's Word. I will be metanoia. I will have the aftermind right now toward God's Word, no matter what I find between its covers. I will be metanoia.
When we understand the true meaning of this very important word, it will bring light and clarity to the Bible. May we always have a submissive attitude toward God in our lives by being diligent students of the Word of God and to believe what is truly taught there. Thank you, Nathan, for your lesson on metanoia means submission. On our next program, Nathan will begin a new teaching series on the kingdom of God with the theme of the Bible. Thank you for joining us today. We trust that you are learning that the more you study God's Word, the more you can know God. For more information on the program, to hear past programs, and for other downloadable material that Nathan has produced, please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org. We offer a free weekly email newsletter in which Nathan does the same thing he does on this radio program, going verse by verse through the Bible and then discussing what it means. Email Nathan at nathan@knowinggodintheword.org and ask to be placed on his mailing list. You can also write to us with Bible questions or comments. For more Bible study literature by Nathan and other Bible teachers, including Seed and Bread Bible studies, please visit the Word of Truth Ministry at seedandbread.org or write to the Word of Truth Ministry, P.O. Box 1609, Canyon Country, California, 91386. Although your donations are always appreciated, you will not be solicited for funds in any way when you write, so feel free to contact us. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. So long for now, but we look forward to you joining us next week on Knowing God in the Word.